Well, let's turn back to that strange chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, that we read just a few moments ago. As we mentioned when we read it together, the book of Revelation is all about a vision that the Apostle John had at the end of the first century. And the vision was designed to that he would write it down, and it would help Christians right the way through the ages, those in the first century, the second century, the third century, through to us and all that will follow. It helps every Christian to understand how to live in our world. It tells us what has already happened. It tells us what's happening at the moment. It tells us what's going to happen in the future. We get a glimpse, therefore, into all of these different things. And it's designed to be practical, it's designed to be helpful, and it's designed to be understood. The problem that many of us have is when we read the book of Revelation, we don't understand it. We see all these pictures about women clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. We try maybe to picture that in our mind, and it starts to stop making sense. And we struggle with trying to work out what on earth it is that John is saying to us. And what we've done throughout this series in the book of Revelation is we've made sure that whenever we get to a picture in the book of Revelation, in every chapter, we don't try and guess the meanings of all these different signs and symbols, as maybe some people do. We don't use our imagination, as again other people do. We don't even look around at the world today and try and work out what these things mean in our world. Because, of course, when John wrote this in the first century, he wasn't just writing it for the people who happened to be in Bethel Clydach in 2013. He was writing it for every Christian in every generation. So when we look at this and try and work out what it means, we look for things that all Christians will be able to understand and see. And the one thing, in a sense, that we all have in common, and the one thing that we can all refer back to and be confident that the book of Revelation is based on, is the Old Testament itself, the first half of the Bible. John knew his Old Testament incredibly well. And Christians through the ages are supposed to know their Old Testaments incredibly well. And the problem that many of us have, if we're honest, when we read the book of Revelation, is that we don't know our Old Testament as well as we ought to. And therefore, when we see these signs and symbols, we don't connect them back to Old Testament stories, as maybe somebody who knew their Old Testament a little bit better would do. So that's my job, I suppose, to read the books to help me to understand it, and then to try and together help us to understand it. So what we're going to do this morning is go through the chapter. There are three different visions in the chapter, and then a little song in the middle. So we're going to look at those three visions and the song. And once we've understood it, hopefully it will then be clear how it applies to our lives. But I'll make sure that as we finish, I make those applications very clear to us all. So what do we have in Revelation chapter 12? Well, do you remember I said that the book of Revelation tells us what's happened in the past, what's happening now, and what's going to happen in the future? Well, actually, in Revelation chapter 12, we get all of that in just a few verses. It literally is what Stephen Hawking called a brief history of time. That's what we get in these visions of Revelation. It tells us the whole history of the world condensed down into one little vision. Or three little visions here that both tell us the same story. So let's go through it and see if we can work out who's who and what these various signs and symbols represent. So Revelation chapter 12 verse 1, this great sign appears in heaven. It's a woman. She's clothed with a sun. She's got a moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So immediately we should be we'd be thinking, well, where in the Old Testament do we find a sun and a moon and 12 stars, ideally in relation to people? And just in case you're struggling to remember back to your Sunday school days, maybe some of you it's come to mind already, I'll tell you the answer. It's Genesis chapter 37. Because in Genesis chapter 37, it's a very famous story in the Old Testament. I'm sure that most of us can remember it from Sunday school. It's a dream that Joseph had. And in this dream, well, there were two dreams that that Joseph had. In one dream, the sheaves of corn bowed down to him. But in verse 9 of Genesis 37, he had another dream. He says, I've dreamed another dream. And this time, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. There's only 11 stars in that one, but of course Joseph was the 12th star. So there we have a picture in the Old Testament that we can bring to mind when we're reading the book of Revelation. Well, who was Joseph then? How is he important in the story? Well, you'll remember that that Joseph and his brothers, they became the 12 tribes of Israel, didn't they? And Joseph's parents, who were the sun and the moon in that dream, they were the parents of the children of Israel. So whenever we get a picture of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars in particular, we're getting a picture of the tribes of Israel. And that's who this woman represents. She represents God's people. So that's the woman now. So hopefully we understand her a little better. And then as we go through, we find in verse 5 that she bears a male child, a son, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Well, again, if you know your Bibles really well, you might think, well, I've heard that little phrase somewhere in the Old Testament, ruling with a rod of iron, and you'd be right if you thought that was an Old Testament phrase. We actually find that in a very famous psalm, which is quoted often in the New Testament, and it's Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it's a psalm all about the Messiah, the coming one. It begins with these very famous words, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And as we go on through there, it gives a prophecy. So Psalm 2, verse 7, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's son. So the Son of God himself is the one who will break the nations with a rod of iron. And he's the one who's being described here as the son of the woman. And the woman is the nation of Israel. And of course that fits, doesn't it? Because we know that when Jesus was born, he was born into the nation of Israel. He was a Jew. He was one of those children of Israel. So that's who the male child is. And now we've got a third character back in verse 3. We need to work out who that is. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we in Wales, don't we, immediately think of our flag. That's not what's in mind. It would be a bit silly, wouldn't it, to think that, oh, it must be the Welsh dragon, just because that's happened around us. But some people do make silly mistakes like that when they read the book of Revelation. It's nothing to do with a Welsh dragon. So what is it? And maybe you're struggling a bit now to think, well, where is the dragon in the Old Testament? And struggling a little bit. Well, if you're struggling, don't worry, because John gives us an answer a little bit later on, just to help us to understand, because in verse 9, he tells us who the dragon is, so we don't have to try and work it out. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So that's really clear, isn't it, who the dragon is. The dragon is the devil, sometimes called Satan. And he's also called here the serpent of old. And that refers right back to Genesis chapter 3. That's right at the very beginning of the Bible. That really is old, isn't it? Just not long after that world was created, where the devil came as a serpent and tempted Adam and Eve to sin. So we've now worked out who the characters in this vision are. We know who's who. But we should also be alerted, shouldn't we, in verse 9, that sometimes one person might have lots of different names. So the devil here, he's called the devil, Satan, the serpent, and the dragon. But they all refer to the same being. the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan. So we shouldn't be too worried if, as we go through this, we find that one person or one group of people is referred to in lots of different ways. That's quite normal in the book of Revelation. So now we've got our characters sorted out, we can now go back and look at the vision in a bit more detail. So here's this vision. The woman, God's people, remember, she's there in heaven, and she's with child, and they're in pain, are going to give birth. So we're to be thinking of the time when the nation of Israel is in great turmoil in some ways. The religious part of Israel is really struggling just before that time when the Messiah comes. All those difficulties, all of those problems and so on, and the righteous people in Israel, we could read in Luke chapter 2, for example, are crying out that the Lord would deliver them. And what happens then? Well, a sign appears as the woman is about to give birth, and this dragon comes. This dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems or crowns on his head. Well, again, it's pretty hard to picture that, isn't it? I don't think I could picture a 7-headed dragon with 10 horns. I'm not sure where all the horns would go, apart from anything else. And these 7 crowns, what's that to represent? Well, it represents great power. 7 in the book of Revelation very often represents fullness and completeness. So here this dragon is shown to have great power over the whole earth. So imagine then, here's the woman about to give birth, and there's a great dragon who's got power over everything, it seems. And there this dragon is. And he's so powerful, verse 4, that when he flicks his tail, a third of the stars come from heaven and are thrown to the earth. Now, some people think that might refer to the fallen angels that we read about in Jude 6, for example, being cast down to the earth. I'm not sure whether that's true or not, to be honest. It may just help us to understand just how powerful the dragon is, that he's got all this power. Not so much power that he's going to defeat God. Only a third of the stars come down, but nonetheless, great power. And it looks pretty bad, doesn't it? Because this dragon stands before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. What an amazing picture that is, isn't it? Of Satan, the dragon, standing, as it were, waiting to devour the child. Who's the child? The Lord Jesus Christ, as he was born. And we know that's exactly what happened, don't we? Wasn't Satan ready, as it were, for this? Isn't that what Satan did exactly? Because do you remember as Jesus was born that there were those who were conspiring, the Jewish religious leaders and Herod himself, and Herod tried everything he could to kill the child. Why would he do that? Why would he go to such trouble? Well, only because behind Herod's movements, as it were, was Satan himself, trying to defeat Jesus right at the very moment of his birth. But what happened to Jesus? Well, of course, he was rescued, wasn't he, by God, because they were taken away down into Egypt. And as we read this picture story of what happened in verse 5, when the child was born, he was to rule all the nations, but the child was caught up to God and to his throne. In other words, God rescued Jesus Christ, as it were, and Jesus was able to accomplish what he'd come to do. And then he was caught up to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it could be referring to the resurrection, couldn't it? That was a great victory over Satan, as Jesus was caught up, as it were, from death and the grave. It could refer to the ascension, where Jesus was caught up to heaven. Probably both of those things are in mind. But Jesus did what he came to do, excuse me, and now he's been caught up to God and his throne, and he's around the throne room. Excuse me. So that's where Jesus is. He's in heaven right now at the right hand of the throne of God. But what of God's people? What about the woman, in other words? What's happened to her? Well, verse 6 gives us the answer. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now again, if you know your Old Testament well, maybe bits of this are starting to come into your mind. Hard maybe to quite put it together, but we can think of other occasions, can't we? When God's people fled into the wilderness, can you think of any? The big obvious one, as it were, is when God's people left the nation of Israel and fled into the wilderness to get away from Pharaoh, who sought to destroy them. So there's one example. And what did God do with his people in the wilderness? He supplied all of their needs, didn't he? He gave them manna and quail to eat. And that, there's this little phrase, that they should feed her. And we don't know who they is, but as God's people went into the wilderness, that's exactly what happened. They were fed by these quail. We can think of other occasions where something similar has happened. We can think of Elijah, can't we, who was being persecuted and about to be killed. Elijah, the prophet of God, and he fled into the wilderness and he was fed there by ravens. You see, this is a story that keeps coming up in the Bible to help us to understand how God deals with things. So the people of God now, as Jesus Christ is in heaven, the people of God, that's us if we're Christians, we're in the wilderness. Does it feel like that sometimes? Because that's what God says, we're in the wilderness, just as God's people back in the book of Exodus were in the wilderness. They'd left Egypt. And we've left a life of sin and of death, but we've not yet arrived in the promised land, just as God's people then hadn't yet arrived in the promised land. And we're in the wilderness. And the reason that you and I struggle so much and that find things so difficult often is precisely because we're in the wilderness. But don't worry about that. Sometimes you think, well, maybe God hasn't got it quite right. Maybe God's made some kind of mistake. Don't worry about that, because look what verse 6 tells us. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. It was no accident that she ended up there. It was no accident that God's people ended up in the wilderness. That's what God had prepared. It's no accident that you and I have ended up in that kind of in-between period where the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins. We've been forgiven for our sins, but we haven't yet entered into all that God has given to us. It's no accident. That's what God has prepared. That's what God has planned. And is God going to keep you? Is God going to provide for you? Is God going to get you through to the end? Or are you going to die in the wilderness? What's going to happen? He's going to feed her there 1,260 days. God is going to provide for you. God is going to give you all that you need, just as he did for this woman here in this vision. How long she fed for? Well, she's fed for 1,260 days. We came across that number just a few chapters ago, didn't we, as we were looking through the book of Revelation. And we realized that 1,260 days is exactly 3.5 years, by the way, that they counted in the first century. Sometimes the Bible calls it time, 1 times 2 and half a time, 1 plus 2 plus a half, 3.5. So this number of 3.5 years keeps coming up. And do you remember what it signified when we looked at it last time? We don't have time to go through all that in detail again. But 7, the number of completeness. So 3.5 or 1,260 days is half time. And here this woman's going to be in the wilderness only for half the time. So God is going to bring this to an end. It's not always going to be like that. That's the message. And sometimes, again, when we go through the struggles that we have in life, and life can be pretty tough sometimes, couldn't it? Full of worries and concerns and things that go wrong. God wants us to know it's not always going to be like that. I am going to bring it to an end. Don't worry, I'll bring it to an end. That's this message from this story. So that's the first vision of the woman giving birth to the child and the great dragon who tries but fails to take the child. So now we get another vision. This one begins in verse 7. And this one is about a war that breaks out in heaven. Now again, this is another vision that tells us the whole history of the world, just in a very shortened time. So this war is not a war that's going to happen in the future. This war is a war that's already happened in the past. And this war that goes on is that Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. Well, Michael is the archangel, the chief angel, we might say. So Michael and all of the what we call angels, what perhaps would be a better way of God's angels, a better way of describing them, they fight with Satan and his angels. So in other words, there are angels on both sides. There are angels on God's side, commanded by Michael, under God, and there are also angels on Satan's side. Now, nowadays, we usually call Satan's angels demons or devils, don't we, to make sure that we distinguish between the two. But really, they're essentially the same spiritual beings. Because the Bible tells us in 2 Peter and in Jude and one or two other places that at the beginning, probably before the world was ever created, well, certainly before the world was ever created, there were only one type of angel in heaven. But there was a great rebellion in heaven. And Satan tried to usurp God and wanted to be powerful and wanted to take over, as it were. It's the common sin to us all, isn't it? And some angels rallied to Satan's cause. Most of the angels stayed loyal to God. And as a consequence, this is the battle that we're talking about here. This is what this is referring to. They did not prevail, verse 9. And nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. In other words, they were cast down from heaven. Now, as I said, if you want to read about that, we can go to the book of Jude and verse 6. It's only a very brief reference, but it might help us a little bit. So there in Jude and verse 6, we read about the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, and he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And there are other references, as I said, in 2 Peter and Isaiah that tell us something again of this story. So there's this great fight in heaven. God wins that fight, and the great dragon then, the serpent of old, is cast down. What's the devil like? Well, we know that he's evil, certainly. But the word Satan, this is a name often given to the devil, particularly in the Old Testament, is a very interesting name, because literally the word Satan, or the name Satan, means accuser. Accuser. And that's what Satan very often does. He goes around making accusations. And very often, those accusations are true. Satan may actually prompt us and remind us of our sins sometimes. He does that. But you see, Satan accuses, but so often only tells half the truth. And maybe sometimes we've experienced this a little bit. Satan is not going to directly come and bother with any of us. We're not important enough for Satan to bother with us personally, as it were. But we probably have experienced spiritual attack through Satan and his demons, as it were, and they've come and just pointed out our sins and our failings and made us feel guilty and bad and helpless. But you see, that's only half the story. Because the rest of the story, as well as the accusations, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to know that those accusations, in a sense, are true, that you are somebody who is a sinner, that you have done some things that are wrong, and at the moment, at least, there is no hope for you if you persist in that. But that's the point, if you persist in that. And Satan will never tell you that bit. And the gospel, the message of God, the message that you'll hear from the Bible and therefore from this pulpit, is that yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you do deserve to stand accused of your sin. But there is hope in Jesus Christ, in this child who was born that we've just read about. And therefore, the Bible says, if you repent of your sin, if you put your faith in God, then you will receive forgiveness and new life everlasting. And Satan will never tell you that. Satan wants to bring you down and down and down. God wants to bring you down so you can see your need of Him, but then lift you up. If you're a Christian here this morning, you'll find that Satan accuses you too, won't you? Don't you know that? Have you not heard that voice, as it were? Not a real voice. You know it's not a real voice. But that inner voice that reminds you of all the things that you've done wrong. You call yourself a Christian and you still do this and you still do that. How can you even be a Christian? Maybe sometimes you've heard. Well, that's probably the influence of Satan and his demons. Just pointing out all these problems in our lives. Accusing us. Is he right? Well, actually, in some ways he is, isn't he? Don't we still sin as Christians? Even though we've no excuse? Don't we get disheartened and down by that? We ought to. But you see, what God says is God also points out our sins. But when God does it, he does it in order to draw us back. He does it in order to heal us. He doesn't accuse us, as it were, but he gently points out our mistakes. Do you know what that feels like as a Christian? You know that difference? I'm sure many of us have experienced it in our childhood, if not in our adulthood. There'll be some people, maybe teachers at school, maybe other people that we know, who just accuse us constantly of being useless and foolish and stupid. Did you have teachers like that? I really hope you didn't. It's nasty, it's horrible, it's wicked. But you'll have others who'll maybe say, you know, when you were doing this sum, you made a mistake there and now it's all gone wrong. Let me show you how to put that right. Let me do it for you. And that's the difference between Satan who accuses and God who disciplines his children gently. And Jesus says very clearly, doesn't he, my sheep know my voice. And as Christians, we know the voice of God, don't we? But that also means that we need to remember that Satan masquerades. And Satan tries to pretend that he's an angel of light rather than a voice of darkness. And we need to make sure that we're aware that we not only know Jesus' voice, but we also know, as it were, Satan's voice. And we can tell the difference between those accusations and those corrections that God brings. So the great dragon was cast out, verse 9. He deceives the whole world. There's a lot of deception. A lot of people believe in things that aren't true. You can think of other religions like Islam. You can think of other beliefs like atheism. Falsehood. Deception. Satan's behind all that. He loves lies. And then we have this wonderful song in verses 10 to 12. It's so wonderful, I'm going to keep it to the end, if that's okay. And we're going to move down to verse 13. Because in verse 13, this story continues that the devil in verse 9 has been cast to the earth. His angels are cast down with him. And now verse 13, the dragon sees that he's been cast down to the earth. So what's he going to do? He's been cast out of heaven. He's been defeated in the battle. How's he going to respond? He persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. Many of you know that I enjoy reading about history, particularly about World War II. I know for some of you World War II isn't history, but it's part of your life experience. And those of you who have that will remember the V2 rockets at the end of 1944 and the beginning of 1945, as Hitler had built this weapon that in his madness he'd convinced himself was going to win the war. The Allies had already landed. D-Day had already taken place before the V-2 rockets were even ready. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands of Allied soldiers pouring over the Channel day after day, rolling across France slowly but surely, making their way over to Germany. But Hitler in his deluded mind, the V-2 rockets are going to save everything. And he'd send these rockets over. More than 1,000 of them landed on London in 1945. Did it cause death in London? Certainly it did. Did it cause destruction? It did that too. Fear? Plenty of it. Was it going to win Hitler the war? Not a hope. And so it is with Satan. And here he is cast down onto the earth. And he terrorizes, that's the right word to use, he terrorizes the woman, in other words, the people of God. Does sometimes he cause pain? Yes, he does. Does he cause some fear in us at times? Absolutely he does. Is he going to win? Not a hope. Not a hope. But he terrorizes the woman. So what's God going to do now? We've seen, haven't we, in America over recent days, how America responds to a terrorist attack. I don't know about you, I find those pictures of those almost tanks rolling about on the streets with all those armed policemen. It's a very odd picture, isn't it? But that's how America responds to two terrorists, one a teenager. How's God going to respond when the dragon, that great powerful dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns, terrorizes the church? How's he going to respond? Verse 14. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Again, this is what God's going to do. He's going to remove to a place of safety where she's nourished for time and times and half a time. That's exactly the story that we read earlier on, wasn't it? It's the same story being repeated. And she's kept from the presence of the serpent. In other words, God is going to keep us out of the clutches of Satan. That's the point. That's the picture. But the dragon, of course, or the serpent, doesn't give up, verse 15. He spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman. We know of floods from the Old Testament, don't we? Particularly from the book of Genesis. That was a flood from God, and God promised there'd be no more floods again. And he stops this flood in its tracks before it's even begun, as it were, and this flood is swallowed up. In other words, the devil, as it were, is trying to do the things that only God can do. But he fails every time because God is all-powerful. And Satan and evil and wickedness were defeated, as it were, in the book of Genesis by the flood, and righteousness survived. And Satan tries to turn this on his head, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with a woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And now, as this, right in the last verse, the picture gets just a little bit difficult, because now we're thinking, well, who are the woman's offspring? We know about the male child, but who are the rest of her offspring? They haven't been mentioned before. Well, in a sense, what God is saying is this, that the church as a whole, that the 12 tribes, God's people throughout all ages, they're utterly safe and absolutely secure. But the offspring, the individual members of that church, as it were, we will experience that war of the devil. And indeed, we are experiencing it now. That's why there's murders. That's why there are thefts. That's why there is violence. That's why there is so much sin in the world, precisely because of this war. And that war is against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. In other words, against faithful Christians. Yes, everyone suffers in this war, but this war is specifically against Christians. Satan, just like Hitler, can never win. But in his madness and in his hatefulness, he's constantly sending over these V2s to damage and destroy. But remember, as we finish, there are three things then that I want to remind you of by way of application. Three things to finish with quickly. Here's the first thing that we can be reminded of from Revelation chapter 12. Never forget that you're in a battle. Never forget that you're in a battle. Sometimes we can forget, can't we? Sometimes we can forget. And it seems often that the front line, if I can put it like this, is a long way from us. Those of you who lived through the Second World War maybe felt that a little bit. You almost at times forgot you were at war. Until the ARP man came and told you to shut down the blinds or whatever it might be. You could forget. And as Christians, we forget sometimes. But we must never forget there is a spiritual battle. Satan is real. There is such a thing as good and evil. There is a heaven. There is a hell. There is a judgment to come. We must never forget that we're in a battle. And we have to live like that. We have to live like that. But we also need to remember that we should never forget it's a spiritual battle. Never forget it's a spiritual battle. Throughout all of history, Christians have sometimes made the mistake of forgetting that it's a spiritual battle and trying to fight the battle with swords and shields or with guns and bullets. And this battle can never be won, never even fought with swords and shields and guns and bullets. It's a spiritual battle. And we should never, 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 therefore, as Christians, be violent, physically violent, to anyone or any people. The Crusades were wrong. They've done us great damage. Anything like that is wrong. This is a spiritual battle. Thirdly, never forget who your enemy is. Never forget who your enemy is. We all know the problem of friendly fire, don't we, in battles? And sometimes, sadly, there's friendly fire in the spiritual battle too. As we sometimes think our enemies are other Christians, do we sometimes treat them like that? I hope not. But never forget who your enemy is. Our enemy is Satan and the forces of evil. That's our enemy. And we need to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that we are not unaware of the devil's schemes, that we understand. Finally, never forget that the victory is already won. Never forget that the victory is already won. All that's left, if I can put it like this, are the mopping up operations. 2,000 years ago, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, won the victory once and for all, for every man and woman and child of God that has ever lived. Ours is not to win the victory. Ours is to fight, following the victory that has already been won. We live in this strange in-between times. Christ has died on the cross, but he's still to return. We're in a spiritual battle, but all that we're experiencing in this spiritual battle is, as it were, the dying pangs of the devil as he wreaks as much havoc, it's not really very much, as he wreaks as much havoc as he can before that day of final destruction when Jesus Christ will return. Remember that song that we skipped over in verse 10. I'm going to finish with this. A loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength and the kingdom of God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, for Satan, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And how do we overcome Satan? Verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's the great message for us. The heavens are rejoicing. We should be rejoicing too. We're in the battle, but the battle has been won by the blood of Jesus Christ.